Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. I hope that few people would describe me with the word of pugnacious, at least not now. I know that once in my life I was much more pugnacious than I am now, and I hope that's a good thing. But now I am rather afraid that I have swung in the opposite direction and have become somewhat conflict averse, and that's not necessarily a good thing either. In discussions regarding proper conduct and this idea that too many people are conflict averse, some have argued against this trend. And the call goes out for people to stand up for themselves. This seems a rather odd thing to be urging in our present climate, but you see it in certain areas. However, I've never thought of myself as a cause worth standing for. I think better causes to stand for include Christ, His church, and His people. And while some may counter that you are included in His people and therefore should stand up for yourselves, I always have thought that Proverbs cautions, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Even for the conflict averse, conflict in this world for God's people is inevitable. Jesus promised, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Peter wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials, that is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you." The reality of opposition and conflict in the church for God's people is something that the Bible deals with frequently as an ordinary part of the Christian life. And how we deal with conflict and oppression speaks to our relationship with Jesus. The apostles give us examples of how to deal with opposition. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas encounter much the same experience as they did in Antioch Pisidia, but with some notable changes. We may even wonder why this series of events in Iconium are even here, since it seems to be just a replay of everything that happened in Antioch Pisidia. And yet, there is a sense in which this is significant. It gives us a window into the apostles' approach to dealing with a common experience of conflict. And I would have us learn three things here: that we see the apostles accustomed to opposition, faithful in opposition, and we see wisdom from opposition. Accustomed to opposition, faithful in opposition, and wisdom from opposition. As Peter reminds us, we cannot see conflict as a novel experience for the Christian. And I think that we often do, at least I frequently do. And it is good for us to see the good with the conflict. And we see in Iconium another success and another defamation. The success of the gospel in Iconium begins in a similar way that it began in Antioch Pisidia. You see this in verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed. It's Antioch Pisidia all over again. Where do they go? They go to the synagogue. What happens in the synagogue? They proclaim the message of the gospel. What happens after they proclaim the message of the gospel? A great multitude believe. The sermon and its aftermath are summarized by this simple statement. We're not given the full sermon like we were given in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia, because that sermon is supposed to stand as kind of the example of the way that Paul would preach wherever they went. Notice that both Jews and Greeks believe, and that not a few. The use of Greek here instead of Gentile may indicate the particular breakdown of ethnic division within this city that's different from Antioch Pisidia. Antioch Pisidia may have a larger Roman population than happens here in Iconium. Maybe it's a much more definitively Greek population, but it also could just be a stylistic variation that that Luke is using. Sometimes when you don't want to have to use the same word over and over and over again, you'll choose a word that's a synonym, and Greek can be used in this way. After all, the next verse returns to discuss the Gentiles in the city. The success of the gospel in Iconium seems to us, or at least seems to me, somewhat greater than the success of the gospel in Antioch Pisidia. In Antioch Pisidia, you get the idea that things go pretty rapidly from the time that they preach in the first Sabbath to the next Sabbath when they preach again, but you have conflict and they're kind of kicked out of the synagogue, to the fact that they are evicted from the city. It almost seems like in the time of 3 weeks or maybe four, they've completed their term and now are kicked out into another place and go to Iconium. And we can infer from the length of time that the apostles spent in the city, as well as the apparently equal division of supporters and opponents, that this was a rather greater effect than it was in Antioch Pisidia. Coming after the citywide expulsion out of Antioch Pisidia that developed in a few weeks, we may speculate that the faith that they see evident in Iconium would cheer the hearts of Paul and Barnabas. Now, you can't get past the first verse without hearing this encouraging word that this great multitude of Jews and Gentiles are believing the gospel in a way that brings salvation. And yet with that faith, we also see opposition. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Again, we find the synagogue as ground zero for opposition to the gospel. Those who had every duty and knowledge and responsibility to accept the gospel, to believe the Messiah, are those who don't believe. And they're the ones that seem to hate it the most. Their vitriol spills out beyond the confines of the synagogue, and they're even evilly affecting the Gentiles. Now, when you think about this, it ought to strike us as rather odd. In Antioch Pisidia, we saw a kind of progression, right? That the Jews in the synagogue influenced the devout women who influenced the rulers. Here, that doesn't seem to be the development, although we cannot eliminate the possibility that behind Luke's words, the same thing is going on. But here it seems to be rather more abrupt, that the Jews are directly influencing and poisoning the Gentiles' minds against the message of the apostles. It causes us to question how these people, who are traditionally enemies of one another, are galvanized together against the gospel. How can this idea overcome the ethnic barriers between Jew and Gentile to join against the message of Jesus Christ? It's ironic how the truth galvanizes divisive groups to unify in opposition. And yet this is something that we see in our own day, is it not? When we see various people groups, various points of view and perspectives who seem to not want to get along with one another very well, but the one thing they seem to be dead set opposed to is the message of the cross. The familiarity of this opening ought to remind us of the frequent statements we tend to forget. Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." We need to take Peter's words seriously and not find conflict over the gospel to be surprising. We ought not to think it an unusual thing when people hear the gospel, hear about Jesus, and find it a problem. More, we ought not to find any of our fiery trials to be unusual. It is something that we ought to expect, living in a world that sin has broken. But having said that, I also think we need to observe the joy that appears even in suffering. Notice that the opposition routinely follows the success of the gospel, that wherever the gospel finds faith, it will also find conflict. This principle applies not only in the area of evangelism. You see that principle here in what happens to Paul and Barnabas. The gospel goes out, this multitude believes, and there is opposition. The question is, are we going to focus on the opposition, or are we going to focus on that which God is doing? But this does not only apply in the area of evangelism, we also find this principle in our own sanctification. Do not expect the world, the flesh, and the devil to allow you to become more holy without conflict. I hate to have to say that, but it's something that is true that seems to be the norm, at least in my experience. That wherever I find that I am making great strides in killing sin, the world and the flesh and the devil are equally adept at putting more temptation, putting more discouragement, putting more conflict in my path. If you would be accustomed to opposition, you have to make a choice. You can let the conflict defeat you, depress you, worry you, or you can choose to lean into the faith that the gospel has found. And I suggest to you that that is the way of Christ. Throughout the Bible, the trials of life are combated by the Christian with faith. In fact, Peter writes about it when he talks about these fiery trials. When right after he says, "Do not be surprised when you enter into fiery trials as though something unusual was happening to you," then he says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you," as you drop your book on the floor. If you are reproached for Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What is Paul saying there? He is saying, look, when you are in conflict because of the gospel, when you bear conflict because God is doing something great in your life, you can either become depressed about the conflict or you can rejoice that God is doing something in your life. How often, though, do we do the opposite? How often, though, do we reflect upon the conflict? Do we focus on that which is going wrong in our lives instead of seeing it as symptomatic that God is working? I think we need to recall that when we are to rejoice in tribulation, it does not mean we rejoice because we are being in trouble. We don't like the conflict. It is not something that we ought to like, because why does the conflict arise? But because the world is broken and there is sin within it. But we rejoice because that conflict is saying something good about us. We rejoice not because of the conflict, but because the work of God is happening in us. We need to be accustomed to opposition because we need to be accustomed to the fact that God is always at work in his people's life. And isn't that something that we ought to rejoice for? We ought not only to be accustomed to opposition, but we also ought to be faithful in opposition. In Paul and Barnabas, we see examples of those who remain faithful in opposition. Continuing in their mission, we see the power of the gospel and the division that arises concerning the gospel. Now, we don't know how long the pair remained in Iconium, but we may safely suppose that it was the longest sojourn in the first missionary journey. Look at verse 3. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It's a long time. We're not given an exact time frame, but considering how quickly things went wrong in Antioch Pisidia, how quickly things are going to go wrong in Lystra and Derbe, and that's the end, because they're now going to move back around back to Antioch of Syria. This likely is the place that they had the longest time of ministry. As vehement as the opposition became, Paul and Barnabas spent a substantial amount of time to build the church and to educate it regarding the faith. Not only did they teach the gospel, but the Lord also sent signs to confirm the truth of their words. The Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. While today we do not expect these signs of attestation to the word, we do see the same power at work. We remember the purpose of these signs. Why did God send these signs? Why did God allow these apostles to do these wonders in order to bear witness to the fact that they were speaking his word? The signs were not an end of themselves. The signs were pointing to something greater. That's one of the problems that people have in our modern age when they are so obsessed with signs. The signs were never an end to themselves. The signs were always pointing at something greater. For what is greater? To do a wonder or to see the wonder of a changed life in someone's heart? Signs may give temporary help, but the Word and the Spirit changed lives. And that life-changing power is still at work today. We see the power of the gospel, but we also know that the power of the gospel also brings division. Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part held with the apostles. The division mentioned here seems by its description to be rather evenly split, and you can understand how this works with the length of time the apostles spent in Iconium. Normally, we would anticipate if one of these factions were greater, the apostles probably, especially if the Jews had the greater number of supporters, the apostles' times would be real short, right? Because the Jews are going to run them out of town just like they did in Antioch Pisidia. But here, at least, there is a kind of even split of such. A majority, Jesus told his disciples, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." This word speaks to us about the reality of division, that wherever the gospel goes forth, there is a line in the sand that is drawn, and faith is the fault line that separates people. And each side of that fault line can claim a semblance of unity. But notably, it is a unity that is based upon an attitude or a characteristic. On one side, that unity comes from that which they hate. On the other, Christian unity comes from that which we love. Christians are to be unified not in that which they hate, but in the one whom they love. And that's a very important reality. Oftentimes it's forgotten in what passes for the Christian church. We are often noted for that which we hate rather than that the one whom we love, and the one whom we love ought to be the defining role. Now that idea does not diminish the fact that Christians stand for what is right and what the Bible speaks of, the morality that the Bible demands, the character of God. But our concern with the character of God is because we love the one who is God, not because we are merely haters of that which is evil. As an aside, the commentators like to stir up some controversy regarding Luke's use of the term apostles. Look at that in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. Well, who are the apostles? Probably here it is referring to Paul and Barnabas, which for Paul we don't worry too much about because Paul always calls himself an apostle. But Barnabas, wherever was Barnabas called an apostle? It seems clear that Luke is referring to them not so much as office holders in terms of their apostolic office, but to their work as those who are sent to proclaim the gospel. And thus they fit with all those who Jesus sent to proclaim the gospel, from the 12 he sent to the 70 he sent. You remember that in the Gospels? He sent 70 disciples out to proclaim the gospel to those who were at Pentecost, to the seven. It is important that we recognize that it is love that motivates the apostles' faithfulness. The division, the opposition does not hinder nor discourage them who value the power of God in the gospel because they love the one crucified. As I think about that, I thought about the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. That seems to be an odd recourse there to go from this reality of love in the gospel to a secular, God-hating German philosopher. But he wrote, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living." Nietzsche's point there is that as long as you're faithful to your cause, it makes life worth living, whatever that cause may be, whether it be moral or immoral. Well, he spoke better than he knew, but he is speaking wrongly. There is an importance in the Christian life of a long obedience in the same direction. It is essential for God's people. And it is love that enables this faithfulness. Shakespeare negated a love that alters when it alteration finds or bends with a remover to remove. Instead, love, or at least the love that God gives to his people, looks on tempests and is never shaken. If we would be faithful in the midst of opposition, it must be founded and rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship of love. Love of God, love of his character, love of his word, love of his Messiah, motivates and maintains faithfulness in the midst of opposition. It takes self-control to halt our immediate flight response. When you face an event, oftentimes our habitual response is to run, to flee. And it takes self-control to say, no, we're not going to do what our immediate response is, but there must be some other means that keeps us standing. The divine enablement of love to pursue a long obedience in the midst of suffering and trial and conflict. And how do we build our love? We must always return to the cross and see the love revealed there for us. I'm kind of a caveman pastor, or at least I call myself that because I think it makes me sound more macho than I really am. But really, I use the word caveman to refer to my lack of a lot of theological finesse, because I'm always taking us back to the cross because we never grow out of it. We never grow out of the need to recognize the importance of the cross in building Christian character, in building our love, enabling us to be faithful in opposition. So we are to be accustomed to opposition, we are to be faithful in opposition, but we're also supposed to be wise in opposition. Persistent faithfulness does not warrant folly. Instead, the Bible calls us to wisdom, and we see this in the threats the apostles faced and their maneuver. Eventually, the division between unbelief and the church eventuates into open conflict. You see that in verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. There is an attempt here. The scales tip toward unbelief as Jews, Gentiles, and rulers band together to oppose the spread of the gospel. And Luke uses the word here, assault, to suggest more than a plan. These groups are forming a conspiracy, but it's not just that a plot has been formed. There is a conspiracy, there is a plot, but more, they act on it. The apostles face the imminent threat against their lives. It is not that they have merely heard of the plot. It is not merely even that the lynch mob has been formed. It is that it is advancing toward their door with deadly purpose. This situation warrants the apostles' actions that we see in verse 6, and they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra, unto Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul will face the question, when to suffer and when to flee. Sometimes he stays and bears the suffering, and sometimes he gets out of Dodge. And oftentimes we wonder why he chooses one over the other. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Sixth Commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the lives of others. And we may infer that Paul draws the line when the lives of Paul or his apostles are in threat of immediate danger. We see this wisdom event not only here, but we'll see it again in Ephesus. Paul goes to Ephesus, and you remember Demetrius and the silversmith, they all get all, when they want to deal with Paul, they start a mob, they get into the amphitheater and yell, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours and hours and hours. And Paul wants to go and talk to him. And the church says, stay. And someone else is going to go and talk to the crowd. And Paul recognizes that when he needs to speak and when he needs to stay away. Here, in the Sixth Commandment, you have this idea of the sanctity of human life. Paul's life is to be preserved. It is an obligation to preserve the life of others and to prevent the unlawful taking of life, including self-defense. And here, Paul's self-defense is served by flight. The apostles are graciously helping the city. They are encouraging the city to act in accordance with God's law by leaving so that the city is not guilty of shedding innocent blood. Now, while we may applaud their wisdom, we must also recognize that this is not always the way that it happens for God's people. Acts has gotten to this point not without going through the lives and the deaths of Stephen and James. God allows his own to suffer death for his sake. But this also should not surprise us. We go back to what Peter says. Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you as though this is something new. But even though it should not surprise us, it must always sadden us. As the apostles leave, they continue to preach the gospel in the villages. They fled into the cities of Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. I thought about calling this the gospel to the sticks, but that would be an insulting thing. But we ought to understand that Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Lystra and Derbe, that's just about the same as ministering to those in Manny and Pleasant Hill, Natchitoches. This is our people, our country, the rural outpost of the empire. And Paul and Barnabas do not despise their ministry to these rural parts. And Paul probably is very thankful that he didn't, because one of his most faithful helpers is going to come from his ministry in these areas. We'll get to that next week. We see this division, my friend, and ultimately you cannot remain divided inside. You must choose between who you will serve. The Bible questions, though, whether you are truly so divided in your mind. And yet we remember that Elijah asked Israel how long they could halt between two opinions. Who is God? Who controls reality? And eventually you will have to deal with the truth that the Lord is God and Him alone. And what He has revealed in His Word is the truth, that we are all born in sin and deserve God's judgment, that we cannot save ourselves, that God must save us, and He has. Jesus is God made man. He came to earth to save. He lived the sinless life that we ought to have lived. He died as a sacrifice again for sin. He rose the third day, affirming the full atonement and the total turning away of God's wrath against sin. And it is only by faith that you receive what Jesus has done. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. I look out at our world and I find Christians often tempted to two extremes when it comes to conflict. The two extremes that we've talked about even at the beginning. I know that some have rushed into conflict thinking that it was their duty to assault the heathen. I've been that guy. And yet I find the New Testament discouraging this kind of spirit. And I think there is wisdom to that discouragement, because too often our righteous indignation hides a quest for human vengeance. I think that's why James writes in James chapter 1, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Yet I don't think that's necessarily our problem in this day and age. Yes, I know that there are some pockets out there in Christendom that are still taking up the sword and rushing headlong into conflict. But for most of us, I think that our tendency and our temptation lies the other way. The tendency to become conflict averse. The tendency not to stand for the cause of Christ. To crumble in the face of opposition. To think that it is wisdom to always flee. And that's what I'm struggling with right now. And please understand that we can't let others judge where we ought to stand by personal, political, or professional preferences. I've seen that too much. Often people say you need to stand up for this, that, or the other. Well, maybe, but ultimately, what we ought to be standing for is the Word of God and what God reveals to us in His Word. We ought to know where the line is that we will not compromise. And I think our confessions and catechisms are of a great help in that. For most of what I choose to stand on, the hills, if you will, that I am willing to die on, are found in those pages. They summarize the principles of Scripture which we ought to believe are essential. Some of the issues that are found there are, I'm happy to disagree with. If you have a different view upon the days of creation or about the millennial times that are revealed in Revelation, we can have nice discussions about that. But if you want to disagree with the fact that Jesus is God come in human flesh, I'm sorry, don't have any part with that. That is the hill I will die on, affirming that Jesus is God come in human flesh. If you want to disagree about whether or not the Mosaic administration is a republication of the covenant of works, well, we can have a discussion about that. I'd rather not, but we can have a discussion about that. But if you want to tell me that God's Word allows some of the perversions that we see in sinful manners in this world, then we will not have a discussion about whether that is true, for God's Word speaks plainly about those issues. We need to know what we're fighting for if we are to have wisdom in opposition. The system of doctrine is worth fighting for. But we must be wise not only in what we stand for, but how we stand for it. Standing for the truth does not supersede the Christian's duty and character of kindness and gentleness. These are fruits of the Spirit that ought to dominate how we stand. Paul and Barnabas leaving Iconium is a sign of gentle kindness and love even to their opponents. Because the gospel ought to affect all we do as believers. And the vision of the cross is of Jesus saying to the Father regarding those who are hammering the nails into his body, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to endure hardship and conflict as good soldiers. Help us to stand well. Give us wisdom in the midst of opposition. Let the fiery trials not startle us. Help us to be faithful. Keep our eyes on the cross, on the one who suffered more opposition than we will ever know. Hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.